As I said, we continue, of course, our look through the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 11. Guys, we are in the thick of it. It's getting real, okay? We are in the thick of it. Revelation chapter 11 has got some of the weightiest, meatiest stuff. So buckle up, put the tray in the seat back in front of you, back in the locked and upright position, because it's going to get turbulent today, all right? Amen. Revelation chapter 11. We left off at the end of chapter 10. We were in this kind of interlude in between trumpet number 6 and trumpet number 7. Trumpet number 7 still hasn't blown yet, so we kind of had that interlude that had, you know, nothing to do with the trumpets in chapter 10. Here we are in chapter 11, we're still in interlude. We are going to get to trumpet number 7 today, but first there's still a little bit more of this interlude. And so without any further setup, let me just read to you the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. John records, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I'm going to stop there and do a little bit of explanation here. John is seeing a vision of the temple. This is certainly the temple in Jerusalem. John would have been very, very familiar with this building. Most likely he had seen it many, many times in his life. This was the place in John's lifetime where all the godly people, really from around the known world, would come to worship. And we know a lot about the temple in Jerusalem. We know a lot about its architecture. We know about the different rooms and how they were used. It's well attested to in scripture and in history as well. And so kind of unpacking a little bit about what we know about the temple is going to help us understand the significance of these first two verses. So if you bear with me, I just want to do a little bit of quick teaching before I get preaching. Okay, the temple, we hear in this vision in verse 1, measure. John's told measure. And I put these words just on the next slide here, just a little key to unlock some of what's going on. When he says measure, I don't think God is telling John, get out a tape measure because I forgot how big the temple is. Okay, God knows how big the temple is. John actually probably knew off the top of his head how big the temple it is or was. All of that and the dimensions and the ratios and all of the building design was part of the scripture that John would have known. So this isn't God saying, hey, could you tell me how big are those walls? I've kind of forgotten that. When he's saying measure the temple area, he's saying mark it off. Mark it off. Okay, draw a line around the altar area. I want you to mark that off and notice that part, but exclude the outer court, he says. Now, he's focusing in the temple on the altar area. And the altar is the place where only the priests would work, okay? The altar was the place where the work of worship would happen, if we could use that phrase. In the city of Jerusalem, people would come from all around the world, particularly on high holy days, right? And they would fill the city, and they would fill the outer courts, but they weren't allowed to go into the altar area. Only the priests could go there, and that's where they would do the work of the sacrifices and tending to the responsibilities they had as worshipers. Now, it said, don't mark off the outer courts because that's been handed over to the Gentiles. You and I hear Gentile and we think ethnicity, right? We think Jews and Gentiles. But we have to remember sometimes that in the Bible, the word Gentiles, it's the word nations. It's kind of a generic term that the Hebrew people would use to just say people of the world. And remember, so much about Revelation is about that distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. So when he says it's been handed over to the Gentiles, it's not really an ethnic meaning, I don't think. He's saying it's been handed over to the people of the world. It's been handed over to the nations. It's been handed over to folks who aren't part of God's covenant people. people. And how long has it been handed over? 42 months, okay? Now, we've seen a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation. We've talked about some of the symbolic or deeper, thicker meanings behind the numbers. 42 isn't a number that we've come up with before, but 42 months is, in fact, 3.5 years. It's 3 years, 6 months. 3.5 years is still a number we haven't come up with before, but a lot of you are going to recognize right away that that's half of seven. Okay, seven. There's a number we have heard. And what does seven mean? Seven usually refers to complete or fulfilled. And so I believe that in this vision, when John hears that something's going to happen for 3.5 years, really the significant meaning, it's not necessary that John get out his calendar and mark off 3.5 years, those dates, but the significance of that meaning is God's telling John, this thing is going to happen, but it's not going to be forever. It's not going to be forever. It's not complete. It's not going to be forever. It's not seven. It's half. It's semi-complete. It's not going to last forever. So knowing that, let me just summarize those first two verses that we read. John is being told, hey, go mark off the area of the temple, the part where the priests enter God's presence. I want you to mark that part off. Set it off. Put up some caution tape around it. Because the people of the world are actually going to be taking over the spaces where all of the interested onlookers, but not the priests, not the worshipers, the onlookers, where they used to gather. The activity of the priests over here, that's going to go on. But all the crowds that used to gather, they're going to be overtaken by the world. Here's what's happening here. God distinguishes between priests and observers. He's distinguishing. Do we see that? He's distinguishing between the priests and the observers. He's distinguishing between those who worship and those who just came to watch. And why is that important? Well, under the old covenant, the priests were the only ones who were allowed to enter the holy places in the temple. They were the only ones to be in the place where God's presence dwelt. And the priest's job was to kind of attend to that presence. And everybody else had to stay back and observe. But even when that was happening, God was promising his people that one day they all would become priests. Do we remember in the Old Testament? I'm doing it again, aren't I? Can't understand the end until you understand the beginning. Do you remember in the Old Testament how Moses would go up to Mount Sinai? He would go to the top and everybody else would kind of stand back and just watch. Okay? But even when that was happening, even when Moses was the only one who could enter into the presence of God, God was already promising, someday this is how I want it to be for everyone. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God says, although the whole earth is mine, you all will be for me a kingdom of priests. An entire kingdom full of nothing but priests. And then in the new covenant, by the time Jesus was around, people were still, the priests were still the ones doing kind of the duty of worship. But a promise was made in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, but you all, you church, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are the priests now, he's saying. God's promise of priesthood for all believers was fulfilled in the work of Jesus. So because of Jesus, here's what all of that means. There's no reason to sit back and be an observer. Everyone who believes can and should enter into the act of worship. Now let me be real quick to explain that. This is not the pastor saying, y'all gotta sing louder when we do the music. Okay, that's not what's happening here. When I say worship, I'm not talking about the music. I'm talking about like the priest. The priest didn't go into the holy place to sing songs. They went in there to be in the presence of God, sensing and responding to the presence and the power of God. That is the responsibility and the privilege now of every believer. We don't outsource that to someone else. Just like the priests of old, everybody should enter into the place where God's presence is known. But let's be real here for a minute. For centuries now, there have been plenty of people who have preferred to just sit back and observe, right? They're interested in God's work, right? Interested, but they don't want to get too involved. They want to be close to the presence of God, but not too close to the presence of God. They're observers, but they're not priests. They're not among the committed, but they're most definitely part of the crowd. Revelation says, there's coming a day when God will give the kingdoms of this world authority to trample over those that have chosen that kind of distant relationship with God. Simply put, the crowd is not going to last. Faith in God cannot be a spectator sport. The time for that is quickly coming to an end because God is marking off his people. And actually, I believe this is already happening, and I want to show you why. Much of what I'm about to share to you, I have to attribute to Dr. Ed Stetzer, who works over at Wheaton College. Brilliant mind, and he does a lot of work with churches and statistics and sociology and what's happening in the world. I heard Dr. Stetzer speak a couple of years back, and he explained this in a way that just helped me to understand. How many people, you know, let's say my age or older, would say, you know, it seems to me that America or our culture, the Western world, however you define that, but just in general, the world that we live in is less Christian than it used to be. I think a lot of us would raise our hands and say, it sure feels like the world is less Christian than, you know, for a lot of reasons, it just feels less Christian than it used to be. The interesting thing is all of the studies we do and the statistics that we can gather don't bear that out. They don't bear that out. Why are the statistics remaining the same year after year after year, and yet the world just feels like it's not quite as Christ-honoring as it was back in the day? A lot of us have that question. And what we're seeing happen is this. There are people who identify and we can describe as being committed Christian people. I don't just mean that they go to church. You're talking about the kind of Christian people that do the work of discipleship and read the word and their lives are submitted to Jesus. And maybe they have different doctrines. I mean, we come from different denominations and things like that. But at the end of the day, we are committed Christian people, right? And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people in America who are non-Christian. Maybe they're adherents to other faith. Maybe they are we call them the nuns. Maybe they're unaffiliated at all, but they are non-Christians, okay? And then in the middle, you have the crowd. You have American culture. You have people that maybe consider themselves to be Christian because when they say I'm a Christian, what they mean is I'm not Hindu or I'm not Buddhist. I'm a Christian because I grew up in America, and that's a Judeo-Christian nation. You know what I'm saying? We have the crowd in the middle. And what we know is that over the course of generations, those three categories have remained relatively stable. And that's what we say. You know, it's not really any less a Christian nation than it used to be. This group of committed Christians, about the same number as they were a generation ago and a generation before that. And these people that are unaffiliated, you know, roughly the same. These numbers don't tend to change much. But here's what has changed. This group in the middle used to align themselves very closely with the values of committed Christian people. On theological issues like the authority of Scripture, the group in the middle used to say, well, yeah, the Bible, we should all follow the Bible. In fact, let's put the Ten Commandments up in our courtrooms. They used to say, you know, Jesus certainly is the Son of God. I grew up in Sunday school, and I know that that's, I don't follow him necessarily now like some of these folks do, but they would say those things. On all sorts of issues, practical issues, church attendance. This group in the middle used to go to church more often. This group in the middle used to read their Bibles at home. Okay, this group in the middle on social issues used to believe the same things about marriage that committed Bible-believing Christians believe. They used to believe the same things about the sanctity of human life and the unborn that committed Christians would believe. But in ever-increasing number, this group in the middle now aligns themselves with the world. There's no objective truth, right? There's no objective truth. The Bible isn't true, it's just an interesting book. Jesus is only one of many ways, they say. Marriage comes in all shapes and sizes and forms. Love is love. Life is sacred, but not quite as sacred as the individual right to choose. That's what's happening in the middle. They used to align themselves here, and it made us feel like the world was more Christian. And what's happening now is they're aligning themselves the other place, and it makes us feel like the world is less Christian. You know what's happening? The world is kind of taking over the crowd, aren't they? The observers, the onlookers. The crowd, which used to be focused on the presence of God, is already under the influence of the kingdoms of this world, and God knows the difference. So the vision goes on. John marks off the altar area where the worshipers are worshiping, and God tells them what's going to happen next. Verse 3, "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Somebody write that number down. "Clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anybody tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies." This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, if you're making a list of the top five most difficult passages in Revelation to understand, this one's going to show up on that list. People are all over the map on what exactly this means. And for many, that's because we've presumed that it's a literal prediction of some supernatural event that is still yet to come. And people try to fit this event into their spoiler alert timeline that they build off the book of Revelation. If you've been with me through the last 10 chapters, you know that's not what I'm going to try to accomplish this morning. If you read through or maybe saw the movies years ago attached to the Left Behind series, I watched the clip of this passage, and you saw that that's what they did. They put two guys in Jerusalem speaking in Hebrew, and people trying to go after them, and then they would breathe fire on them like dragons and kill. Do you remember that from Left Behind? It's okay, you don't have to say it if you do or not. Okay, but that's what people have tried to do. They've tried to fit this into, oh, so this is what this means. Who are these two guys anyhow? And there's all kinds of theories on who they might be. Let's do what we've done. Let's zoom out, okay? Can we zoom out and just hear what God is really saying here? We don't need to try and figure out who those guys are in order to understand what God is saying here. I want to do the same thing, just highlight a couple words. Prophesy, they're going to prophesy, right? We've said this 100 times at HRCC. What does it mean to prophesy? It doesn't mean to tell the future, it means to speak on God's behalf. The witnesses are God's mouthpiece to the world. 1,260 days, do a little quick math on that, you'll find out that too is 3.5 years. Especially if you go by the way the ancient Hebrews counted their years. But take my word for it, it's 3.5 years. So let's do the same thing we did last time we heard 3.5 years. It's not the completion of seven, it's an incomplete time, the same thing. So there will be a time, but it won't last forever, God says, when the two witnesses speak on my behalf. Who are they? Well, actually the passage tells us a lot about who they are. It says they're the two olive trees. They're the two lampstands. Now, those are symbols that are really, really common at the beginning of your Bible in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, and they refer to prophets. Write down, if you're taking notes, Zechariah chapter 4, and you'll see right there that the two olive trees and the two lampstands are God's prophets to the world. And then also, if you didn't pick up on that clue, they're dressed in sackcloth, the traditional garb of the prophet who's bringing a bad message. They're doing the kinds of things with these miracles that we would associate with the prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, these plagues and phenomena. They're prophets. Fire from their mouths. Suppose that means they had the extra spicy at Chipotle and didn't brush afterwards. No. Okay? I don't think we need to take this literally. God is saying there's divine power in their words. What are they? They're prophesying. They're prophesying, and the fire of heaven is coming out with their words. Their message consumes their detractors. The people who want to come up against them are defeated, just like we said in our prayer time today, not by engaging in battle, but just by the truth of their words, right? They're defeated by the truth of their word. So here's what all of that means in this image of the two witnesses. John is seeing the prophetic testimony of God's people. This is the power of prophecy. This is the power of what happens when we speak on God's behalf. This is what it looks like for the people of God to proclaim his word to a world that is set against him. But there's one more important detail here, and it's this. How many witnesses are there? There's two witnesses. There's two witnesses. Now, in the Bible, the principle of having two witnesses is a really important way of establishing truth. In the Old Testament, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the law said criminals could not be convicted unless there were at least two witnesses. Because if there's only one, it legally couldn't be considered truth. You have to have at least two witnesses. In the Gospels, Jesus told believers who were having trouble with one another, if you need to confront another believer, don't go alone. Take somebody else so you have at least two witnesses. Jesus actually got himself into trouble with this principle when the religious leaders of the day said, you know, you're making all these claims about who you are, but we don't even have to believe you because you're making these claims on your own. There's not a second witness who can testify and substantiate your claims. And Jesus said, oh yeah, there is. It's my heavenly Father. Listen to him. Jesus got himself into a heap of trouble with the religious authorities when he claimed that his second witness was God the Father. When Jesus himself was on trial before Pilate, they paid a number of false witnesses to testify against him. It should have been an open and shut trial, but it wasn't. It took longer than they thought to convict Jesus because they had paid so many witnesses to testify falsely against him, it took them a real long time to find two whose stories actually matched. They couldn't convict Jesus as quickly as they wanted because they couldn't find two witnesses. It's not true unless there are two witnesses. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you know, as you're leading a church, don't entertain every accusation that comes against you unless there's two witnesses. Then you need to pay attention to what's going on here. Here's the point. Throughout the Bible, God says it takes two witnesses to establish truth. So when John sees this vision of two witnesses prophesying to a fallen world, he understands that the prophetic testimony of God's people is rooted in truth. It's in we have to pay attention because there's two witnesses. It's rooted in truth. Church, God is using his people as witnesses throughout the world, right? And the world, for the most part, is rejecting the message. That's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 11. The world is rejecting the message, but the message is rooted and it's established in truth. And this is really the heartbeat of what I want to share with you today. We're going to say some more things, but you don't have to listen to them. This is the heartbeat of what I want to say today. The people of God, we have to be his prophetic voice in the world. We have to, we sang it this morning, we gotta let our light shine. We have to be his prophetic voice in the world. Being a Christian is not about showing up to church and hearing an encouraging message. It's not about checking off all of the thou shalts and all of the thou shalt nots in our lives. Being a follower of Jesus Christ means enlisting. I'm enlisting myself among the people who are his prophetic voice in the world today. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be preachy about it, right? The vision isn't about two preachers, amen and hallelujah. The vision is about two witnesses. Witnesses who testify. Witnesses who speak. But when we speak, our words need to be godly words. That's what prophecy is. They need to be godly words. It's one of the things that grieves me today when I hear brothers and sisters talk in this divisive world that we're in. When we say things and say, well, if it's true, I get to say it. I can do it. No, well, hold on. Are our words godly? Are our words godly? That's what prophecy is about. Is that what God is saying in this moment? Our words need to be godly words. And we need to remember that when the world attacks us, Garrett, thanks for preaching my sermon today. We don't fight back. We don't fight back because our protection comes in continuing to proclaim the word of God. That's what we do. The fire comes from our mouths, right? We just continue to proclaim the word of God. The witnesses are protected. In other words, the message that they are proclaiming is the very thing that makes them safe. No matter what, stay on script. That's the calling of God's people. Stay on script. And what is our script? Jesus is Lord. I mean, let's just start right there. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We live in a world, I'm going to go off script right here. We live in a world that's arguing, right? Biden is Lord. No, Trump is Lord. Biden is Lord. Trump is Lord. You know what your script says? Jesus is Lord. Okay? I'm not going to engage in all of that stuff. I'm not telling you you can't have a political opinion. Have a political opinion. But as people of God, you are called first and foremost to testify, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So what happens in this nation, what happens in this world, I'm not telling you I don't care. I'm not saying I don't care, but it doesn't change my focus. As a follower of God, it doesn't change my purpose. It doesn't change our mission. It doesn't change our assignment. It doesn't change our testimony. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We'll come back to that in a minute. The message is rooted in the truth. And that means there's power in that word. You've read ahead here, I'm sure. The work of the witnesses goes on for a while, but not forever, right? 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It means something else is going to happen. And as we read on in Revelation chapter 11, we find that a beast from the abyss finally prevails over the witnesses and kills them. This is an image, certainly, of what sometimes we would call the Antichrist, some sort of satanically empowered beast or power. The witnesses are killed, and their bodies lay unburied in the streets for, there's the number again, 3.5 days. In other words, a time, but not forever. A time, but not forever, where it appears the testimony of the witnesses has been silenced. And while that happens, the people of the world celebrate their destruction. Revelation chapter 11 actually uses very similar language to what we heard about heaven. Now it says every tribe and every language celebrate that the witnesses are finally dead. But look what happens next in verse 12. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Here's what we need to know. Satan wants to silence the prophetic voice of God's people. That's his mission. He's not trying to defeat. People will tell you he's trying to defeat God. Did you know that? He's not trying to defeat God. He already tried that. He lost. It's over. That's not what Satan is trying to do. He's not trying to defeat God. Don't let anybody tell you that he is. He's smarter than that. He knows he can't. So you know what he's doing? He's trying to silence the prophetic voice of God's people. He's trying to get us off script. He's trying to silence the prophetic voice of God's people. And the Bible says there is coming a time when it will appear to everyone that he has succeeded. The Bible says there is coming a time when it will look to the whole world like the church has finally been put in its place and we don't have to listen to those people anymore. It will look like he has succeeded, but he won't succeed because he can't succeed because he's already failed. The breath of God, which remember in the Bible is always a way of saying the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God enters his people. The Spirit of God has raised his people up. The Spirit of God has brought his people to life. The Spirit of God has placed his people in the kingdom of heaven where they cannot be harmed. Mark off for me, God says to John, mark off the place where my people are. Jessica just did a project at school a couple of weeks ago where she and her classmates had to read and review Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart. Do you remember the story of The Telltale Heart? One of those creepy Poe stories about the murderer who kills a man and then dismembers his body and buries it under the floorboards and cleans up perfectly. It's the perfect crime. And the police come to investigate the missing persons report, but they can find no evidence because it's the perfect crime. And it appears to all that this crime is going to go unpunished. The man is dead and it's going to work, but the murderer begins to hear boom, 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 boom. And he hears the heartbeat. And he hears it again and again and louder and louder. And even as he's being questioned by the authorities, he hears it louder and louder and louder. And it drives him crazy. And even though it appears to everyone that he's going to get off, that he's not going to be held responsible for this crime, even though it appears to all that he has already won, finally, overcome with madness by the sound of the telltale heart, he confesses his crime. He says, I did it. That's our prophetic voice. It's going to look like the church has been killed. But listen to our prophetic voice. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. Never stopping, never going off script, never changing, getting louder and louder and louder. It's going to look like the enemy has won. It's going to look like the enemy has killed us. It's going to look like the enemy has triumphed. But listen to the prophetic voice of the church. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Never changing, never getting off script, never being any different than what God has said. Louder and louder and louder until the enemy is defeated. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Finally. Finally. Trumpet number seven. Here we go. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Do those words sound familiar as we approach the Christmas season? Handel's Messiah, the Alleluia chorus, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And in that translation, they say, and of his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sopranos? And in my mind, that was going to work perfectly. It was going to work perfectly. But there's the text. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of the Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And you can go on reading there to the end of chapter 11. The following verses are going to describe the 24 elders. Remember them from the vision of the throne room. They're falling down again, worshiping God, and they're announcing, hey guys, it's time. This now is the moment, the beginning of the long anticipated come Lord Jesus come moment, the beginning of God's reign over earth. And they announce that the time has finally come to judge all, to reward the righteous, and to bring final destruction for sin. This is it. This is the moment we've looked forward to. This is the moment we've anticipated and waited for. Here's our spoiler. I need to give the spoiler alert. King Jesus will reign over all. King Jesus will reign not over his people, not over the church. King Jesus will reign over all. The kingdoms of this world have become, not will become, not might become, not have the opportunity to become. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God. They have been folded in to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. These verses are putting kings and Caesars on notice. You can have your kingdoms, they say. You can establish your own empires to rule for now, right? For an incomplete time, you can have them. But someday, all of what you've built will become the kingdom of Jesus. And he will rule forever and ever. And part of being the ruler, I think we miss this sometimes, part of being the ruler is bringing judgment to those you reign over. Isn't it interesting that the proclamation is made at the sounding of trumpet number 7? This is it. This is the moment. The rain is starting right now. What's the first thing we're going to do? And God says, we're going to bring judgment. We're going to bring, that's the ruler's first job. We are going to bring judgment because the ruler's got to judge those he reigns over. This Wednesday, not that anybody's paying attention, the NBA is going to hold their annual draft, right? And the Bulls fans are like, really, do we have to do this again? Sports seasons are all out of kilter and things are happening at the wrong time because of the pandemic. And so it's just kind of worked out that this Wednesday is when the NBA is going to have their annual draft of college players. Every team gets to select. Chicago Bulls are an interesting place because they have been so bad for so long, right? And if you weren't watching basketball news this year, and I wouldn't blame you, the Bulls fired their entire management. Entire management. There is an entirely new management structure for the Chicago Bulls. There's a new president of basketball operations. There's a new general manager. There's a new head coach. There's a new coaching staff. There are new scouts, new everything. And so as we approach the draft this week, what usually would be for sports fans a point of interest about, who do you think they'll pick? You know, who will they pick? Now that's going to be crazy enough because most college sports have also been canceled. So like, how do we know who to pick, right? It's crazy. But for the Bulls, on top of all of that, there's this issue that they're the new, can I say king? I mean, that's not what they call it, but the new king of basketball operations is beholden to no one on this team. He didn't draft any of these guys. He didn't sign any of them as free agents. He didn't trade for, and none of that matters anymore. All that matters is, are you going to be subject to this kingdom? His first job is judging the players that are already on the team and saying, the way I want to go forward, I want to play with that guy, and that guy, and these guys we're getting rid of. We're going a whole new direction. Because when the new ruler comes into power, job number one is to bring judgment, right? Is to bring judgment. Let's remember that when Jesus steps into power, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, job number one is judgment. Judgment. Mark off the temple area, God tells John, because I'm going to be protecting those players. But watch out, those that have made themselves subject to the kingdoms of this world. Because the ruler is bringing judgment. So my best advice for us, number one, let's play the long game here. Play the long game. Put precisely zero effort into establishing a kingdom here on this earth. Put no effort and no interest whatsoever into establishing power and authority according to the kingdoms of this world. Instead, we should spend our time in this life proclaiming the message of the King who is coming to rule over all forever and ever. Invest in that kingdom. Make the long play. Secondly, let's determine never to be spectators. Never to be spectators. Press into the presence of God, even if it seems uncomfortable, even if it seems dangerous. Did you hear me say that a couple of weeks ago? Have we forgotten that the gospel is supposed to be dangerous? It's supposed to be dangerous. Do you know what it looks like to step into Caesar's palace and say, Jesus is Lord? You don't leave with your head attached when that happens, okay? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Even if it seems dangerous, Jesus is Lord. Remember that the gospel is dangerous. And the places where the crowd just watches the rest do the work, those spaces are destined for destruction, to be trampled under the feet of the nations. And then I think thirdly that we have to determine that until that day comes, until that day when trumpet number 7 blows and we hear the kingdoms of this world have become, right? Until that day comes, we, the people of God, will never lose our prophetic voice in the world. We will never stop proclaiming the gospel. We will never stop being the people that say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is our calling. That is our privileged responsibility. We are his witnesses in the kingdoms of this world. And our message is truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. And Lord, how firm a foundation is our Lord. How firm a foundation. Once more, Spirit, we just hear you saying rest. We hear you saying, rest, my children. Help us to rest in your presence. Help us to rest, Lord, at the foot of the altar. Not in the outer courts. Not where the spectators watch with varying degrees of interest to see what might happen. But Lord, we hear today that you are calling a people unto yourself. A people who will rest at the foot of your altar. People who will cry out, come, our Lord Jesus, come, come. A people who you will breathe your spirit life into. You will raise us up and place us in your kingdom. That's the people that you call. And Lord, I pray that the rhythm of our prophetic voice, our role as your mouthpiece to the world, Lord, I pray that rhythm would proceed without syncopation, without change, without ceasing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay on script as we proclaim your goodness and your authority to the nations. Even, Lord, as the world rises up against your people, our message remains. Even, Lord, as we are face to face with the challenges of this life, our message remains. Even, Lord, in these days, in these moments, as different ones among us have come face to face with disease, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Lord, even now, as different ones in our midst have come face to face with difficulties of all kinds, opposition, challenges, attack, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I proclaim, Lord, as pastor in this congregation today, I proclaim your lordship over everyone here gathered. We bow our knees to you. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.